Bibles to John chapter 1. Begin a new study today. I'm reminded of a time I was preaching in another church, and there was a guy that was seated with me on the platform, and he was going to sing before I preached, and he said, pray for me, because if I don't hit the first note, I won't hit a single note in this song. And in spite of my prayers, he still didn't hit the first note, nor any other one in the song. Now I think about that as we turn to John chapter 1. If you don't get the first part of this right, you won't get any of it right. I don't know that there are more profound words in the Bible than those that we're about to read. I mentioned, I think last Sunday or maybe the Sunday before, that when I read John 1, I feel like I'm standing in the Holy of Holies. And so as I've prepared this week and I've studied, and even over the last 3 or 4 months meditating on this one passage, I can tell you it's humbling and intimidating to stand and proclaim this word. Because if you get this wrong, it's all going to fall apart. If you get this right, you can build on what you've got. John chapter 1, verse 1. God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. New Year's Day is a celebration of new beginnings. The old year is gone, a new one has come, new opportunities are before us. Maybe some of you raise your hand, making resolutions. Anybody making resolutions? No, I gave up on that long time ago. Because by February I'd broken them, you know. But God bless you if you're making one, and stick to it. We'll pray for you to stick to it. Setting goals, maybe this year I'd like to do whatever, you know, this and such. Well, it's fitting on a day like this that we set our eyes on a new study of Scripture. So we're beginning this study of the Gospel according to John. The beginning of our study is with the beginning of the book, and the beginning of the book takes us to the beginning of it all. In the beginning, it says. John has chosen his words carefully to spark a recollection in our minds, to echo the very first words you read in the Bible. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so both Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1 inform us that before the universe came into being, God was there. God existed from eternity past. Now John is writing this book somewhere between the years 80 and 95 AD. He's an old man. He's writing some 50 to 60 years after the death of Jesus. You recall John walked with Christ, he witnessed his deeds, he heard his words every day for 3 years, and now it's been a half century or more since his death, and John has continued to serve the Lord faithfully for 30 years or so in Jerusalem with the church there, and by this point he's moved on and spent 20 or 30 years in the city of Ephesus. The gospel is spread by this point to all the known world through the missionary journeys of Paul and his companions, as well as the rest of the apostles. Peter and Paul had been dead for 20 to 30 years. The other apostles had all already met their deaths, most if not all of them by martyrdom. And the first century is about to come to a close, and only John remains among the apostles. Every other book of the New Testament, with the exception of Revelation and John's letters, have all been written and circulated in the churches across the empire. Persecution of the church was intensifying,
sparked in some places by Jews who did not acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, in other places by the Roman Empire who sought to forcibly eliminate all threats to the unity and power of the emperor. Now, in John's advancing years, he sets out to write one more account, one more book on the person of Jesus, the life and the ministry, even the death and the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. He tells us why he wrote it, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says that he didn't write down everything he could have said about Jesus, but he carefully chose some things to include in this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So everything in this book is serving that purpose, to lead you to know who Jesus is and to trust him and to have life in his name. And when John was writing this in and around Ephesus, there were many Jews and many Gentiles who converted to Judaism. Some of them didn't know who Jesus was. Others of them did not believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, and Lord. Their thinking had been influenced, in some cases, by the Hebrew Scriptures that we call the Old Testament, in other cases, by Greek philosophers and other sources. And so in John's opening words, he speaks carefully to address them all. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, the Greek word that he uses here, the word Word, is the word Logos. Logos. There was probably no singular word that John could have used there that would have carried so much relevance to so wide and diverse an audience. Some 700 years or so before John began to write this gospel, there, in that same city of Ephesus, there was a philosopher named Heraclitus. And he taught that all of life is in a state of constant change. Heraclitus said, you can never step into the same river twice. You set your foot in, take it out, you set it in again, it's a whole new river. Everything is gone. And Heraclitus said that the only reason that all of life and all the world is not in utter chaos is that at all times there's an overarching power in control of the universe. Ultimate reason underlies all that exists and holds it all together. And this reason, capital R, this power, is called the Logos. Many of the famous Greek philosophers that came after Heraclitus borrowed and developed that concept. And so those who were familiar with Greek thinking would understand what John meant when he said in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. But also, Jewish people whose thinking had been shaped by their scriptures, they would understand also what John meant when he said in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. Because for a Jewish person who knew their Bible, God was the only being who had ever existed for all eternity. And all that he had done in creation and in revelation and in redemption had been accomplished by the power of his Word, his Logos. So when Jews referred to the Logos, they meant something different than the Greeks, but there were overlaps and there were similarities. And when John said in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, nearly every person alive in the known world at the end of the first century AD could have said, Amen. Kostenberger says it's a mark of John's considerable theological genius that he's able to find a term that at the same time is thoroughly biblical, it's rooted in Old Testament teaching, and highly relevant to his entire audience. But it's not John's intent to merely say that we Christians and you Jews and you Greek philosophical types all have something in common. No, his point is not just to point out the commonality. Though Jews and Greeks alike considered the Logos to be a ruling power in the universe, for John, the Logos was something more. Not just a principle, not just a power, but a person, a living being, and the source of all life. The Word, the Logos, is not referred to by John as an it. The Word is a he. He's a person. And the Apostle John wants the world to know this Word, and to experience him in a profoundly personal way. And so in the span of a few brief verses, we come to understand the Logos is is God's amazing word. We see, first of all, that God's amazing word is eternal. In the beginning was the word. Now, a story is told about two ancient Greeks, one named Dimitri, one named Tasso. They were trying to solve the mysteries of the universe. And so Dimitri asks, if Atlas holds up the world, then what holds up Atlas? Tasso said, Atlas stands on the back of a turtle. Dimitri says, well, then what does that turtle stand on? Tasso said, he stands on another turtle. And so, not satisfied, Dimitri asked again, and what does that turtle stand on? To which Tasso, just impatiently and unflinchingly, responds, my dear Dimitri, it's just turtles all the way down. As silly as that sounds, it's not too far off from what atheism and naturalism would have us to believe. Acknowledging that everything that exists has some kind of cause, it's believed that that there has always been one thing causing another for all eternity, and there was never a time when matter wasn't around and energy and power wasn't around to create and spark and catalyze other effects. We're told that the universe came into being by way of a Big Bang. All the matter that presently exists in the universe came from the explosion of a singular particle or mass in the cosmos. But you see, that theory cannot explain where that singular particle came from. It doesn't answer the question of origins. It just pushes it back. And it says, this came from this, came from this, came from this, came from this, came from this. Where'd that come from? We hadn't got there yet. So what we're left with is something called infinite regress. What does infinite regress mean? It means turtles all the way down. Turtles all the way down. That's the best explanation that someone can give for how all that you see in the world came into being, unless they acknowledge that at the beginning of it all, there was an uncaused cause and an uncreated. And John reminds us that there was such a one as this. In the beginning. In the beginning, Genesis says, God created the heavens and the earth. Before there was time, before there was any matter in the universe, or a universe to contain matter, there was God. He has existed for eternity. There's never a time that God wasn't present, existing. And with him in the beginning was his word. Logos, John says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Never a time when God was not, never a time when the Word was not. The Word was in the beginning with God. He says it twice. He repeats it in verse 2. So there's a distinction here between God and the Logos, his Word. They work with one another. They exist together eternally in a perfectly harmonious relationship. The phrase here portrays in the Greek language the picture of two personal beings facing one another and engaging in intelligent discourse. Hendrickson renders this phrase that the Word was face to face with God, meaning that they existed in the closest possible fellowship together. Clowney says the Word was God's eternal fellow. The question might be raised that if God and his Logos, his Word, are two separate and completely distinct beings, then how could they both exist for eternity? In other words, if only God is eternally existent, then how can this Logos also be said to be eternally coexistent with him? And that brings us to the second truth concerning God's amazing word. Not only is God's amazing word eternal, but God's amazing word is God himself. In the beginning was the Word, he says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this much we understand thus far, that the Word was with God, but now he says the Word was God. The reason that the Word can eternally coexist with God is that he is God himself. Now, they are distinct from one another, and that they can be described as being with each other, but they are also inseparable from each other. They're one and the same being. Now, this presents us with a profound mystery. And I love what Calvin said about profound mysteries. He said they demand sober thinking. Hopefully that's not too difficult of a task here on New Year's Day for most of us. Profound, though the mystery may be, it's not beyond searching out. Because the Holy Spirit had been preparing the footings for our understanding of God in this way since the first recorded revelation was inscribed. Among the Jews, there was one chief and fundamental conviction concerning the nature of God. Jewish people were staunch monotheists. They believed foundationally and fundamentally in the existence of only one God. It wasn't that they just worshipped one God. They only believed there was one God to be worshipped. And the great passage of Scripture found in Deuteronomy 6, it's called the Shema, memorized by nearly every Jewish person alive since the days of Moses. The Lord had said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Throughout their history, the harshest judgments and the harshest chastening that Israel ever endured came at times when they began to forsake the one true God and consort with idols. And so the lesson was well learned through their scriptures and through their historical experiences that God was one. In fact, one of the driving forces behind the earliest Greek philosophers was that the prevailing notions of having many gods who competed and cooperated with each other to control the universe was folly. Heraclitus, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, the likes of them had set out to answer the questions that pagan polytheism could not answer, and surprisingly, many of them came closer to monotheism than they did to atheism in their quest. But by John's time, the Roman Empire was still filled with lingering notions of many gods and goddesses in the Greek and Roman and other ancient pantheons, but those ideas had come to be considered by many nothing more than superstition and folklore. There was a growing receptivity in the world at this time to the idea that if there was a God at all, there must only be one supreme deity. But even in that great passage of Shema, Deuteronomy 6, there were hints of something that at that time were yet unfathomable. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, is our God, Elohim. Yahweh is our Elohim." Now the name Elohim is plural. And yet even with this God, this name is plural. It's clearly stated that he is one. Even in the creation account of Genesis 1, the Hebrews would have read in their scriptures, "In the beginning, God, Elohim, plural, created," which is a singular verb. So he's a plurality, but he's referred to as a unity. He created the heavens and the earth. And as he began his creative work, his spirit was said to be hovering over the surface of the waters. And this God spoke of himself, and possibly you might even say to himself, in Genesis 1:26. And he said, did he say, "Let me make man in my image"? No, he said, "Let us make man in our image." Who's the plural then? There's only one God. Psalm 45 refers to God seated upon his eternal throne and says of God, "O God, your God has anointed you." Well, who is God's God? David said in Psalm 110, which is the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord said to David's Lord. Now, Jesus referred to that passage when the Pharisees began to question him about the Messiah, and he said, "Whose son is the Messiah going to be?" They said, "David's." He said, "Well, David said he was the Lord, so how can he be David's Lord and David's son at the same time?" And so, actually, it's interesting that when Jesus said that to the Pharisees, it says, no one was able to answer him a word. Even they understood it was a profound mystery. You see, throughout the Old Testament, there were divinely inspired statements that clearly declared that God is one being, but also hinted at the fact that there was some plurality in the nature of God. He is one, and at the same time, he is more than one. And when Christ came into the world, these truths began to take fuller shape in the minds of his followers, and all the more when he began to teach about the Holy Spirit who was coming. And so John is acknowledging here this very reality when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the days of the early Christian church, it was this verse that the fathers turned to with great frequency to defend the doctrine that they began to articulate, which we call the Trinity. One God who exists in three persons, the Father, I'll just go ahead and tell you, I think there's more ways for you to get that wrong than there are for you to get that right. There's probably a million or more ways to be wrong about the Trinity. There's really only one way to be right. That is that you say, I believe in one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, I believe in one God. Because when you start getting away from that basic statement, you open the door to a plethora of potential errors. But we believe that Scripture reveals a God, singular, one being, who exists in three persons. Even the Fathers said in their writings, we know the word persons is confusing and not entirely accurate, but it's the best we can do. It's the best we can do. Others have tried, they've said manifestations. No, that makes it sound like that God comes onto the stage and plays the part of this character for a while, and then he goes backstage and changes, and he comes back and plays this character for a little while. And he goes, that's called modalism. The early church declared that to be a heresy that is incompatible with the teaching of the Bible. Some people have taught and continue to teach that in the Old Testament, God was God, the Father, and in the New Testament, God was Jesus, the Son, and today God is the Spirit. That's not what the Orthodox Christian Church has understood the Bible. Eternally existent in all three persons at the same time, always as one God. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. If you try to go much further than that, you're going to tread on some thin ice. So in our attempts to explain the Trinity, we need to be simple about it, even though it is profound. This word, who existed in the beginning, with God, distinct from God, was also God, and God is one. So the Word is God. Thirdly, we see that God's amazing Word created all that exists. How did this universe and all that is in it come into being? Genesis tells us in the beginning, God created. He created the heavens and the earth. And John says, in the beginning was the Word, and all things, verse 3, came into being through him. Did he go out into a woodshed somewhere and take the power tools and begin to rip lumber? No. He spoke. When he spoke, the things that he spoke came into being. For example, while the earth was still formless and void, covered in darkness, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Over and over again, the creation account says that God said, and whatever God said came to pass. The psalmist reflects on this poetically in Psalm 33 when he says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. But John's not saying anything new here when he says that the eternal word of God, the divine Logos, is the creator of all that is. He states it positively, all things came into being through him. And then he states it negatively, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So if you have a pen, I want you to get ready and make a list. This is a list of all the things besides God that came into being apart from God. You ready? Here's the list. Put your pen down. There is no list. He said it twice. Nothing came into being apart from him. Nothing. No exceptions. Satan is always saying, oh, but something. There's something out there. John says, nothing. Nothing out there exists that came into being in any other way, except for by him. Now, as we read the creation account in Genesis, we find that of all the things that God created, you can categorize them into two classifications. Things that are light and things that are life. Now, what were the raw materials that God used to create light and life? Well, quite simply, there were no raw materials. He spoke the things into existence from nothing. Creation ex nihilo, the Latin phrase, creation of the stuff out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3 says that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So how did the Logos create light and create life from nothing? Well, John says it's because life and light are inherent in who he is. Look at verse 4. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. You see, because he is life, he is able to impart life to that which has none. Because he is light, he's able to impart light into the darkness. This is true in creation, it's true in revelation, and it's true in redemption. Apart from God's revelation of his death in darkness, but by his eternal word he has revealed life and light to all mankind. And apart from him, there is no spiritual and eternal life, only spiritual death and spiritual darkness. But God has acted by his word to bring spiritual and eternal light and life to humanity. He has shown into the darkness. He shone into the darkness of creation, and there was light, and there was life. He shone into the darkness of information, and he spoke light and life to us in his word. He has acted in history, where we spiritually were dead and hopeless, to bring us life and light, and to bring us into eternal life. John says in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, but he says the darkness did not comprehend it. If you're using a New American Standard, most likely, a few Bibles, I'm sure this is true of, in verse 5, beside the word comprehend, there's a little number 1 that points you down to the bottom of the page. It tells you that you could also translate this word as overpower. In fact, some of the English versions translate it that way, overpower, overcome. But which is it? Darkness not comprehended, or did the darkness not overpower it? The answer is yes. The darkness did not comprehend it, and the darkness did not overpower it. Which one did John mean? I don't know. But I know that throughout the Gospel of John, he often uses words that can be translated one of two ways, and both ways are correct. Does he intentionally do that so that no matter which way you read it, you come out right? Maybe. I'm not the first one to suggest that possibility. Didn't have. For instance, in John 3:16, in John chapter 3, rather, when he talks about being born again, perfectly legitimate way of translating that would be born from above. Well, what does it mean? Does it mean born again or born from above? Yes. Yes, the new birth does come from above. And so John often uses words that could be translated two different ways, and both are theologically correct. Which one did he mean? When I get to heaven, I'll ask. Darkness not comprehended, or did the darkness not overpower it? Both are correct. Where the light of God, where the light of his Logos is shown, it has not been comprehended. Because men, humanity, are darkened by sin. And John will go on to say, actually the Lord Jesus will say in John, that men love darkness more than light. So the light shines, and what do? You know, here's an example of that. You go to a dark room in the middle of the day. I almost said a movie theater, but you don't. out west, they do. But you go into a dark room, like a movie theater, if you ever go to this place, in the middle of the day, and you go out. Is the sun not blinding? Do you not feel like you've just had LASIK surgery performed on your eyes by the sun when you walk out of it, right? That is the way human beings respond. Get it out. Get it away. I can't look at it. I don't want to see it. They don't comprehend it, so they don't receive it. You have a friend who doesn't know Christ. When you try to witness to them, they come up with every excuse and every reason. You know what you do when that happens? Just think in your mind about a guy walking out of a movie theater into the broad daylight. That's what your friend is doing. So don't shine it on me, please. Don't shine it on me. Every objection, every question, every excuse is an attempt to squint out the light of Christ, because they prefer darkness to light. And yet, isn't it interesting that man has an insatiable longing for spiritual eternal things? Well, it's not like people just, you know, say, well, I don't believe in Christ, and I don't believe in Christianity and what the Bible teaches, so I'm just going to believe in nothing. It's not the case, is it? They go on to believe any number of things. Because there's an insatiable longing inside of humanity for something real, something spiritual, something eternal. But people can't quite put their finger on the source of that longing, or on the object of that longing. Why do we have that longing? Don't know. What's going to satisfy it? Don't know, people say. We possess a realization that there's right and wrong. We possess a more profound realization that we're often guilty of doing wrong and we don't do right. Where does that come from? We don't know. There's light, but left to our devices, we can't comprehend it. But even still, the light's not overpowered by our darkness. This is the blackness of the dark. darkest room you can imagine is shattered by the striking of a single match. So the darkness of this world filled with sin cannot extinguish the light of God, try as it may. A person anywhere in that dark room can see that light no matter how small it is. He or she may not know what the source of it is, but they see it. And so it is that a person who rejects the belief that God created the universe and all that's in it doesn't make those things go away. I don't believe God created the molecules of air, yeah, but you're still breathing them. It doesn't make those things go away, and it doesn't make them untrue. You may not believe that the sun's going to come up tomorrow, but unless Christ comes tonight, it will. Well, rejecting the truth of God's light, his life, does not render those things invalid. Refusing the offer of his light and life does not open another way to you. Though we may not comprehend the light that shines in the darkness, we cannot overpower it. True light and true life are found only in God and his divine, eternal logos, his word. God has made that life and light known throughout all time in various ways, in varying degrees. The writer of Hebrews says that God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways. But in these last days, spoken a final word to us. And that brings us to the wondrous truth of God's amazing word that's found in verse 14. God's amazing word, this word that is eternal, this word that is actually God himself, this word that created everything that exists, this word became flesh. Summer 2005, Dr. George Braswell, maybe you met him here when he came and spoke back in 2005 at Christmas time. Maybe you saw him here at Lena Early's memorial service. George Braswell was my missions professor at Southeastern, and he took several of us seminary students down to dialogue with a Reformed Jewish rabbi at a synagogue in Raleigh. Now, we talked at length with the rabbi about many theological issues and differences between us and many passages of Scripture, and at one point the rabbi said to us, she said, do you know that passage in Proverbs 8 where wisdom is personified like it's a human being? And of course, we were familiar with that passage. We read it, could dialogue about it. And wisdom is said there to call out to humanity, beckoning for people to receive and understand it. And wisdom is said to have existed before anything else with God in the beginning. And when all was created, wisdom there in Proverbs 8 said, said I was the master workman there at God's side in the beginning. Well, the rabbi was discussing this passage with us and said, well, what would you say if I told you that we believe this wisdom is nothing other than the Torah, the Word of God, that the Word of God is actually described as a person, a living and breathing person? And I just said, matter of fact, I would say amen if you told me you believe that, and I would tell you that that Word is flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, Jesus Christ. The rabbi sadly seemed to ignore my statement and made no response to it. See, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness is not comprehended, but neither does it overpower. This is exactly what John is saying here in verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word created everything that exists without any exceptions, and the Word has light and life in himself, and this Word, this eternal divine Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. What is he talking about? He's talking about Christmas Day, the Incarnation, God becoming flesh, an event, a miracle that occurred when God entered into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. A week ago we celebrated the miracle of his birth. But though Jesus was born into the world on a certain historical day, we don't know the exact date. We celebrate it on December 25th. We don't know the exact date, but we know it was a date, a historical day in which Jesus Christ was born. Do not think that he came into existence on that day. The baby whose birth we celebrate at Christmas is the eternal and divine Logos, the living and amazing Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. He who created the world and all that it contains. He who is life and light in himself. He who shines in the darkness, though the darkness does not comprehend it, though the darkness of man in this sin-darkened world killed him, could not overpower him because he came forth in glorious resurrection. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. The word that John uses here literally means he pitched his tent. You might say he tabernacled among us. The idea of it carries us back to the days of old in which the glory of God resided among his people in a tabernacle in the wilderness. And during the days of the Exodus, a stranger might approach a Hebrew person and say, "Excuse me, where can I find God?" That Hebrew person would point there to the tabernacle and say, "He lives there. God lives there in that tent, right in the midst of us." And John is saying to the world here, if you're looking for God, if you want to know where he lives, he lives in our neighborhood. He came, pitched a tent among us. You want to see him? Look there. Look there at that human tent of flesh, Jesus Christ. You'll find him there. And by the way, you won't find him anywhere else. If you don't find him in Jesus, you won't find him anywhere else. Moses cried out to God and he said to him, "God, show me your glory." John says, the word became flesh, and beheld his glory. Glory that no other being except God the Father has ever had. This was the Son. This was the Son, who was of the same eternal and divine nature as the Father. Truly man, born in the flesh, fully God, glorious and filled with grace and truth. When I think about what this passage says, that the Word, the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus, has in himself, think about it. Power, authority, life, light, glory, grace, truth. I'm reminded that every person I know, myself included, is seeking those things. Every human being who's ever been alive is seeking power, authority, glory, life, light, grace, truth. I know where you can find those things. You can find them in the Word of the flesh, in Jesus Christ, because he is all those things. Every human being, whether they admit it or not, desperately longs for those things and desperately needs those things, and they're only found in Jesus. He is the amazing Word of God. He existed in the beginning with God. He is God. He created everything that is. He is life and light to all men. He is filled with glory and grace and truth, and he became one of us. He became flesh. In him, God dwells among his people. He is truly Emmanuel, God with us. And you know what John says in the book of Revelation? He says he's coming again. He says when he comes again, he's going to be riding on this triumphant white horse. And he says he's going to have his name written on him. And his name is the Word of God. The Word of God. All that the apostle has written about it here in the chapters and verses to come have been written so that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life abundant and eternal. So today, we stand on the threshold of a new year, a time of new beginnings. And in Jesus, God has given the world a new beginning. In the beginning, he says, was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In him, you have the opportunity for more than just a brand new year. You have the opportunity for a brand new life. The Apostle Paul said that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, the old things have passed away and new things have come. My prayer is that you begin this year by believing that Jesus is God, that he is the Christ, that he is Lord and Savior, who's delivered us from the darkness of our sin by his life, by his death, and by his resurrection. That believing you may have life in his name. And if you have that life, then I pray that the year ahead will find you growing, in the words of Peter, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, growing in our awareness of who he is and what he's done for you. walking with him through each day that comes, serving him faithfully, and making him known fervently. Say, well, I haven't really made any resolutions. Let's let that one be our resolution. Know Christ and make him known. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Profound.